Well, happy Father's Day. Calvary Chapel of Fort Lauderdale is 14th largest church in the United States, about 20,000 members. Church was planted by Pastor Bob Coy in 1985 and has been one of the fastest growing churches ever since. Bob Coy has written a bunch of books. He's broadcast on TBN. He was one of the most respected pastors around until about 2 months ago when he resigned as pastor after it was discovered that he'd had a couple of affairs in a row, plus he had an ongoing addiction to pornography. Another life ruined, another legacy down the drain, another family devastated. Just a couple weeks after that, in April, Louisiana Republican Congressman Vance McAllister got caught cheating on his wife with one of his staff members. McAllister's a father of five. He ran on a pro-family Christian platform. His claim to fame is an endorsement from before the last election from Duck Dynasty's Willie Robertson, so I put a picture of that of them up there. After the scandal unfolded, McAllister was called on to resign. He refused to resign, but said that he will not seek re-election this fall. Another life ruined, another legacy down the drain, another family devastated. I didn't arrange it with Greg, but it was very appropriate that they ended that worship time with Break Every Chain. That's kind of what we're talking about this morning. We're in a series called It Came From Within, based on the scripture in Matthew 15, where Jesus tells us, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what defile you." Notice he says, "For out of the heart." Jesus says, there's all kinds of stuff in our hearts. And when some of it comes out, it doesn't look too pretty. So we're talking in the next few weeks about some of the things that come out of our hearts, and what does Jesus say about it, and what can we do about it? In Matthew 5:27, Jesus starts talking about temptation and lust. Let's read the first couple verses of this passage. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Now, I'm not a big fisherman, but I've talked to some experts about fishing. I heard one guy say that if you want to catch fish, you got to think like a fish, right? And he said that to a fish, life is about the maximum gratification of appetite at the minimum expenditure of energy. In other words, for a rainbow trout, it's all about see a fly, want a fly, eat a fly. That's what life is all about for a rainbow trout. You see, a rainbow trout never really reflects on where their life is headed. You know, and a boy cat or a girl catfish never says to a boy catfish, "You know, I'm not sure where our relationship is heading. And you know, I don't know, do you love me for me or just for my body?" No, fish don't say that to each other. You know, fish are just a collection of appetites. Basically, they're a stomach, a mouth, and a pair of eyes, and that's about it. And when you think about it, fish are really pretty dumb. You know, it's, "Hey, fishy, fishy, swallow this lure. It's not the real thing, but I'm trying to make you believe it is, and you think it'll feed you, but it won't really feed you. In fact, what it'll do is actually trap you and kill you. And if you were to look at it closely, fish, you would see the hook in there, but I'm hoping you don't look too close. And if you go after it, after a matter of time, it's just, you know, your enemy's gonna kill you. But would you swallow this lure anyway?" You know, you would think fish would learn. Don't you? I mean, they've been falling for the same trick for years and years and years. You would think that they would wise up. They'd start to notice the hook or start to notice the line in the water. You know, you'd think that mommy fish would start to teach their baby fish, "Hey, watch out for those lures. Watch out for those hooks. Those are bad for you." You would think that when fish saw their fishy friends, you know, go after the lure and suddenly disappear off into space and never come back, you would think that they would learn, but they never learn. You know, it's ironic to me. What do we call fish that are swimming together? We call it a school, but they never learn. You know, they spend all their life in school, but they never learn. You know, what is wrong here? How dumb are fish? Aren't you glad that people are smarter? Aren't you glad that we're not like that? Oh, I forgot. Oftentimes, people are just as dumb as fish. Bob Coy, in his 28 years at Calvary Chapel, taught many, many times about lust and temptation. Then it turns out, in his secret private life, he's living basically like a stomach, a mouth, and a pair of eyes. No smarter than a fish. Representative Vance McAllister is very smart, very sharp, respected by everybody, until it's discovered that in his secret life, he's living like a stomach, a mouth, and a pair of eyes. No smarter than the fish. He swallowed the pretty lure, another sex scandal, another life ruined, another family devastated. You know, we hear it time after time. It's not even a surprise to us when it happens anymore, is it? But, you know, it's not just the big names that we hear about. We're surrounded by common people who are going after the pretty lures and ignoring the hook that'll destroy them. There's the husband with the porn addiction who lives for years in secret guilt and feels like he can't be close to God as a result. There's the wife in a loveless marriage who harbors these emotional attachments with some other man and is fantasizing about what it'd be like. It's destroying her from the inside out because she doesn't see the hook. You know, it's the man whose head is on a swivel and he's looking at every young girl that goes by and he has no clear clue about how it's ripping the guts out of his wife when she sees him do that. And the list just goes on and on and on and on and on. You know, it turns out that some people really do have a problem with all this. You know, isn't it fortunate that none of us here do? You know, isn't it great that we're all strong and healthy and pure in heart here? You know, well, unfortunately, Jesus kind of destroys that myth. In this scripture we just read, he kind of like eliminates any possibility of us really thinking that. He won't let us pretend like we don't have any problems with lust. You know, we can't pretend that other people are like that, they have problems, but not us. No. He says, you've heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery. And of course, everybody had heard that he was talking to. It's one of the Ten Commandments. We've all heard that, of course. But then Jesus goes on, and he says, but I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her. Jesus is saying, hey, I know a lot of that you think that you're off the hook. You've never committed the outward act of adultery, and so you're acting all smug and superior and self-righteous. Jesus says, I can see through you. I can see what's in your heart, and it doesn't look good. I can see when you guys give women the look, and you know what I'm talking about. And, of course, guys aren't the only ones who do this, but they're usually more obvious about it. So Jesus says, you think that you're so good because maybe you haven't committed adultery, but I see you giving women the look. When a husband gives another woman the look, he is not thinking of that woman as a person, as somebody's mother or sister, somebody's daughter, or a person who's made in the image of God. No, he's not thinking about her like that. Right now to him, she is just a bunch of body parts as an object of sexual gratification. Now, let me clarify something. Jesus is not saying here that just looking at somebody and noticing that they're attractive is wrong or sinful. The sense of attraction between men and women is actually hardwired into us by God. It's the way God designed us. That's a good thing. It's not a bad thing. There's a story about an old pastor who was asked by a young man, Pastor, when will I stop being tempted to look at pretty women? And the pastor said, well, I don't know about you, but I probably wouldn't trust myself till I'd been dead 3 or 4 days. It's hardwired into us. Not a bad thing, it's a good thing. Sexual attraction is good. But Jesus is talking about looking with the purpose of lusting. And that's an important distinction because, you know, some people look at this teaching of Jesus and say, you know, I'm supposed to never be attracted to the opposite sex. How can I do that? That's impossible. And you're right, it is impossible. But Jesus is not talking about looking just for looking, but with the purpose of lusting. In other words, I look and then I take the next step of allowing my mind to follow it up and, you know, take the next step into, you know, I wish I could be with her, I wish I could be with him, the next step of lust. See, Jesus' concern here is not just adultery, but all of the impacts of lust in our lives. His concern is all the ways where people are broken sexually as a result of lust. And the truth is that this issue affects every single one of us every day in ways that we don't even realize. We've already talked about the problem of the look and how that can become such a habit that we don't even notice we're doing it. There's also the problem of sexual harassment. There's also the problem of crude language or gestures or misuse of humor. There's also the problem in our society of how some people are treated who don't attract the look. Those people who get overlooked and undervalued based on their attractiveness. There's all kinds of research showing that people are not promoted as quickly, are not given raises as quickly, or get recognized because they don't fit the stereotype of what our society thinks is attractive. And then there's the problem of defining my identity based on how I look, and that becomes how I value myself. And of course, it gets expensive, when you're trying to do everything you can to make yourself look more attractive because, you know, that's how you value yourself. And so there's huge amounts of shopping and time that goes into that. And the older you get, the more shopping and time it requires. And then there's the problem of lifelong discontent and envy and jealousy of attractive people, and the problem of millions of hours and billions of dollars devoted to adult website and movies and magazines. There's problems between spouses of using sex as a reward and punishment. There's problems of sexual abuse of children, the sex slave trade. You know, every one of us has been affected by this so much. The list just goes on and on and on. I could go 15 minutes longer on it. In fact, if everybody in this room who has been affected by sexual brokenness was to suddenly disappear, church would be over because this room would be empty. It's like the preacher who said, God has just told me that everyone here who struggles with lust, your tongue is going to stick to the roof of your mouth. Jesus continues his teaching in this area in Matthew 5:29. He says, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Now, that seems a little extreme, doesn't it? I mean, sure, we have problems with lust and sexual brokenness, but, you know, he starts cutting off body parts and gouging. Obviously, Jesus is not being literal here. Back in that time when you're teaching, it was very common to do teaching through exaggeration, to make a point. We do the same thing today. So he's not talking about actually gouging out your eye or cutting off your hand. But Jesus' point is that this is a very serious issue. Don't just take this lightly because maybe you're not actually committing adultery at the moment. It is a big deal to God when you start treating another person as an object, as a bunch of body parts to lust after. It's a big deal to God. And so I want to spend the rest of our time this morning talking about some practical steps to overcome temptation. I'm going to use the example of lust and sexual brokenness, but these steps can really apply to any temptation that you're facing. And the very first step is simply to commit to God's standard, to honor God's standard. You know, when I got married 31 years ago, I can remember thinking, you know, finally, I won't have to struggle with lust anymore. You know, finally, I can have sex whenever I want. You know, no more struggles for me in that area. This is going to be so great. And then we actually got married, and I discovered that marriage can be difficult at times. And sometimes you actually have arguments and conflict with each other, and sometimes you don't like each other very much. Maybe you know, I'm the only one that's like that. But there was one point at which we had at home a 4-year-old, 2-year-old, and an infant, and we were exhausted all the time. And I discovered marriage isn't always this sexual fantasy land. You know, sometimes it feels more like Tomorrowland, or maybe it feels like Never Never Land, you know. And I discovered that getting married does not automatically solve all of your problems with lust and temptation. And I know all of you who are married, you know this very well. Historians have written about a 14th century duke in what is now Belgium who is named Reynald III. He was so overweight that he was nicknamed Crassus, which in Latin means fat. And after a violent quarrel, Reynald's younger brother Edward led a successful revolt against him. Edward captured Reynald, but he didn't kill him. Instead, he built a room around Reynald in his castle in Newkirk, and he promised him that he could have back his title and all his lands and property as soon as he left the room, whenever he wanted. And it would have been easy for most people because it's a normal room. The door was not locked. The door was about the normal size. But Crassus was so big that he couldn't get out the door. And to regain his freedom, he simply needed to lose weight. Well, his younger brother knew him pretty well. And so each day he had servants wheel in a cart full of fancy foods of all kinds. And so instead of dieting his way to freedom, Reynald actually gained weight. And when Duke Edward is accused of cruelty for imprisoning his own brother, he had a ready answer. He said, "My brother's not a prisoner. He may leave when he so wills." And Reynald ended up staying in that room for 10 years until his brother Edward was killed in a battle. But then his health was so ruined by that point that he died a year later. And, you know, that story describes so many of us. Freedom lies just beyond that open door. All it requires is that we control our temptation, that we overcome temptation to get there. But instead, we're like Reynald, and we never get free. And those temptations can take many forms. For you, the temptation might be lust for somebody who's not your spouse. It could be gossip or pornography, it could be alcohol or drugs, it could be materialism, so you're continually running up your credit cards. I don't know what your biggest temptation is, but you know what it is. And you also know that willpower alone has not been enough for you to overcome it. The temptation just seems too strong, and so you give in time after time, even though you feel guilty afterwards. How do you overcome temptation? How do you do it? Well, you need some tools to overcome temptation. You need to build what one author calls a perimeter of defense against temptation. And you build them in three areas: with your eyes, your mind, and your heart. How do you build these perimeters of defense? Let's start with your eyes. You can think of your eyes as your outermost defense. It's like a wall with keep-out signs around it. We see an example of this in Job 31. He says, "I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a girl." And experts use the term bouncing your eyes. They say you can win the battle against lust in 6 weeks if you simply learn to bounce your eyes. The problem is that from the time we're kids, we learn the habit of bouncing our eyes toward whatever tempts us. You know, you ever seen a little kid who sees somebody with an ice cream cone, and all of a sudden their eyes are glued on that. They're staring, and you know, their mind is going into overdrive. I want that. I need it. I got to have some ice cream. We're just accustomed to doing that from the time we grow up. We get to puberty, and then you see the girls who, you know, every time a hunk walks by, they're locked on them, and same thing, you know, when the babes walk by, the guys are looking. And to overcome lust, you need to reprogram your eyes to bounce away from the temptation instead of toward it. Job in the Bible says, "I've made a covenant with my eyes. I'm not going to look. I'm going to bounce my eyes away." You simply train yourself that when you see a girl with too much cleavage showing, you bounce your eyes immediately away from it. When you see the billboard ad with the bikini, you immediately bounce your eyes away. When you see the Cosmopolitan magazine at the checkout stand. You bounce your eyes away, you immediately look at something else. And this is hard at first, but experts say if you do this for 6 weeks, then it will become a habit and it'll get a whole lot easier. That is the first perimeter of defense, your eyes. The second perimeter of defense is in your mind. Now here the temptation has already gotten through your eyes, you've already taken a second look, and so here you don't so much block out the temptation as you evaluate and capture it. The key verse here is 2 Corinthians 10:5. It says, we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. How do you take captive thoughts? Let me give you another tool. With your eyes, your tool is to mount your eyes. With your mind, your tool is to use your sword and shield. You're saying, what are your sword and shield? These are verses from the Bible that you have memorized that you can instantly bring to mind and quote when you're tempted. You might think of the sword as an attack verse, the shield as a defensive verse. You actually use them fairly similarly. For example, if you're struggling with lust, a great attack verse or sword is the one we already looked at, Job chapter 31. I made a covenant with my eyes. So how it works is when something gets past your eyes, say a picture comes up on the internet and all of a sudden you take a second look and your mind starts to go to work, then you immediately use your attack verse. You quote it to yourself. You say, I have made a covenant with my eyes. I cannot look at that. I cannot think about that because I've made a covenant. And so you take that thought captive before it can take root and cause you to sin. You actually can use this with any temptation, not just lust. You can find a Bible verse that applies to whatever the temptation you're dealing with, and it's best to find a short one, by the way, so that you can quote quickly. And then the moment you're tempted, you quote that verse. You just make a habit of every time you're tempted, just quote it and go on the attack, kill the temptation before it can lead to other things. When we first got married, my wife, Kathy, had an intense fear of flying. In fact, if she had to fly somewhere for weeks ahead of time, she'd have nightmares about flying. And it's sort of ironic because when we met, we were in San Diego. I was a Navy pilot flying off of aircraft carriers. And so she knew that fear was not God's will. She knew that fear is not from faith. And so she decided she needed to overcome this once for all. And so she got a sword or an attack verse. She used Joshua 1:9, have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. She memorized that, and the moment the fearful thoughts started to come, she would just instantly quote that. And, if she still felt fearful, she'd quote it again, if necessary, again and again. And it wasn't long until her fear was absolutely gone. She never had and has never had fear of flying since that time. In fact, not long after that, we made a bet on a Super Bowl game. It was the Redskins against the Raiders. And I picked the Raiders, but Kathy grew up in Virginia, so she liked the Redskins. And so we made a bet on the outcome of the game. And if I won, then she had to go flying with me in a little Cessna that I rented. And if she won, I had to get her a house cleaning maid for 2 days. Okay, so God was obviously on my side. The Raiders killed them 38-9, and so she had to go flying with me. And she did, and actually, I think, enjoyed it a little bit. It wasn't bad at all until I started doing touch and goes. And after about the second touch and go, she made a very loving but firm request. Next time you put this plane on the ground, you keep it there. So I did. But your sword is your attack verse. Now, your shield is a protective verse that you can reflect on and draw strength from, and it helps you to stay away from temptation. An example of this is 1 Corinthians 6:18. It says, flee from sexual immorality. You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. You might paraphrase that by saying, I don't have a right to look at that or think about that. I don't have the authority because I am not my own. I was bought with a price. My body doesn't belong to me anymore. It belongs to God. I don't have the right or authority. And so when thoughts about an old boyfriend or girlfriend start coming up and you're tempted to start fantasizing, you immediately say, I don't have the right to think about that. I was bought at a price. I don't belong to myself anymore. I don't have the authority to think about that. And you immediately shut down those thoughts. Now, there's one more defense perimeter, and that is in your heart. Your heart is your innermost defense perimeter. And this perimeter is built not by shutting out the bad, but by filling it and by strengthening it with the good. For example, if your husband and your temptation is lust, then you strengthen this perimeter by strengthening your affections for your wife, by reminding yourself of your commitment to her, by honoring and cherishing her, by keeping your promises to her, by investing in your relationship with her. You build up that strength in your heart. The key verse here is Philippians 4:8. It says, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. When you fill your mind and fill your heart with things that are true and noble and right and pure and lovely and admirable, excellent and praiseworthy, it makes it a lot less likely that you'll be filled with lust. So those are the three defense perimeters that you build to overcome temptation and gain freedom. See, the crazy thing is that when you're talking about freedom, lust promises freedom, doesn't it? It tells you, well, you should be able to do anything you want. You should be able to satisfy your appetites as much as you want to. Just like the fish is free to go after that lure, see a fly, want a fly, eat a fly. You know, no rules. I do whatever I want. Lust promises freedom. But what actually happens is it makes you a slave. It promises freedom, but you end up a slave because there's always a hook. Every pretty lure has a hook in it, and many of you know just how painful that hook can be. And you see, real freedom is not the external freedom to just satisfy whatever appetites I happen to have. Real freedom is the internal freedom to say no to things that I know are going to cause me a lot of pain in the long run. Because I am not like a fish. I am more than a stomach, a mouth, and a pair of eyes. And when I gain that internal freedom to be able to choose what's good, that's when I'm really living. That's when I really have freedom. And that's why I need to begin by making a commitment to honor God's standard. One more step toward overcoming temptation, and that is practice gratitude toward God. You look around this world, and you just have to wonder, why do smart people keep getting hooked time after time? What makes really high IQ people do dumb things? What makes them so vulnerable to temptation? You know, since I've been a pastor, I have watched 4 out of the 8 of the biggest churches in our area, the Hamilton-Fairfield area, all get fired because of sexual misconduct. 4 out of 8. That's not a very good percentage. That's not good for anybody, much less pastors. And each time I ask them, what were they thinking? These are smart guys. These are really sharp, talented guys. They knew that what they did eventually is going to come out. How can you be so dumb? You know, why would you do that? You know, it's going to come out. Their career is going to be destroyed. Their life is going to be destroyed. Their family devastated. Why? And yet 4 out of 8. I'll tell you what I think it is. I think that we become especially vulnerable to temptation and to lust when we're dissatisfied with our lives. The deeper our dissatisfaction, the more danger we're in. In fact, author Dallas Willard writes this, "Failure to attain a deeply satisfying life always has the effect of making sinful actions seem good." That is so important. Let me say that one more time. Failure to attain a deeply satisfying life always has the effect of making sinful actions seem good. In other words, temptation is always stronger when you're dissatisfied. If you're dissatisfied in your marriage right now, temptation is stronger there than it would be. If you're dissatisfied in any area, temptation is stronger. What that means is, if I'm not satisfied by my life with God, if I'm not satisfied by my relationship with God, well, then God's teachings about lust or temptation are just not going to have as high a priority for me. But here's the key to the whole thing. There is a desire inside you and me that is stronger even than the desire for sex. There's a desire that is stronger than anything. It's the desire by our heart to be loved. C.S. Lewis writes about this in a book called The Four Loves. He talks about how couples that are deeply in love with each other sometimes use baby talk to talk to each other. Have you seen that? If somebody else overhears them, it sounds kind of goofy, right? In fact, some people use baby talk to talk to their dogs. C.S. Lewis says, that's stupid. Actually, he didn't say that. I just added that in. But the greatest need of your heart and mine is for love, to be loved. You know, it doesn't matter how big or tough or smart you are, it's your need for love. That kind of love that only God can give, because that kind of love gives meaning to your life. And when your relationship with God is close and tight and you feel His love, then you are strengthened. Your needs are met, and you're going to be satisfied with your life, and your temptation is going to have a whole lot less power. And you see, life is about way more than just satisfying our desires. You are more than just a stomach, a mouth, and a pair of eyes. What you really ache for, what you really long for, is to be loved by and connected with God. And when you have that, temptation doesn't have a strong allure for you. And Jesus says that love and that life, that connection with God, is yours. It belongs to anyone who puts their trust in Jesus Christ. It's yours. You can have the best of all. Let's stand for prayer. I'd like our worship band to come up for a closing song. Will you bow with me? Heavenly Father, you know the truth about every person in this room, about every heart, every life. You know the people here who've been greatly hurt by the wrong use of sex. Maybe it was because when they were young, somebody who should have cared for and honored them instead violated them. Lord, you know all those who right now are living with a habit or repeated temptation or harmful pattern or addiction, and they feel so defeated by it. You know the people here who feel like spiritual losers because of all the mistakes that we've made. You also know the people here who are on the other side of things, who are tempted to think that they're superior. They're tempted to be judgmental or to gossip. Lord, all those things, we lift them up to you right now. We need your help. We are so weak, but you are strong. God, only you can heal and forgive us. And so would you do that for all of us here this morning? Would you heal and restore us? Would you set us on the right path? Would you help us to follow you? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.